Good evening. How many here have seen the movie, The Passion? Let's see your hands. Okay. So you guys will have some reference to what we're talking about. You know, The Passion refers to the suffering that Jesus went through leading up to and including the cross. Historically, what we've got with this whole issue of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is that typically there isn't a whole lot of argument about whether or not Jesus existed or even that Jesus died on the cross. There seems to be a lot of agreement across the board about the fact that he existed and even his death. Partly, this is due to the fact that the gospel accounts that we have, the recordings of Jesus' life, are taken as historically reliable, as Chris kind of showed us last week. We saw that the gospel accounts, which are just the biographies, four different biographies of Jesus' life, were written in a day where there were plenty of eyewitnesses that could have denounced them as they were around. They hold up under textual integrity when they're compared to other historical documents. Historical and geographical details have been uncovered for centuries, which back up what the gospel accounts have to say. We've got secular historians quoted that mention Jesus and his death on the cross, and even secular scholars today seem to indicate that this man was alive, this man even died on the cross. So there's a lot that backs it up. But with all of this agreement about Jesus, there's a lot of disagreement about what it all means. So we understand that he existed in history, but what does it mean? And should I even care? Does it have any implication in my life 2,000 years later? And so that's kind of what we're going to be looking at tonight.
Your own personal Jesus. Someone to hear your prayers. Someone who cares. Your own personal Jesus. Someone to hear your prayers. Someone who's there. Feeling unknown and you're all alone, flesh and bone, by the telephone. Lift up the receiver, I'll make you a believer. Take second best, put me to the test. Things on your chest, you need to confess. I will deliver, you know I'm a forgiver. Reach out and touch faith. Reach out and touch faith.
So through history, we all come to the same agreement that he existed. But how do you picture him? Because that's really what the question is going to be when we stand before God. Is what's your picture of Jesus? What did you decide he was all about? And how he influenced your life? What was the decision you made about him? So we can agree that his life was radical. We can agree that he changed the course of history. We can agree that his message impacted people's lives. But there's really something more, and that's what the passion is all about. Because there's really something more than just intellectualizing it and understanding it as a historical event. What we're going to do is take a look at the gospel accounts. Since they were shown to be historically reliable, let's take a look and see what they say is the true picture of Jesus. is at least God's picture of Jesus. Jesus, it's recorded that he gave us seven statements from the cross. And we're going to take a look at four of those to kind of get a window into what his conclusion about this whole suffering thing was. I'm going to read from several different accounts that we have in the Gospels. This is from Luke. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, this whole drama of the crucifixion was huge. It was gigantic. It's changed history. And yet, isn't it interesting that the gospel writers simply say, "And they crucified him." They don't give them hardly any description at all in this. That's because first century citizens understood exactly what this meant. They understood how barbaric and how intense and how grotesque crucifixion was. They understood that it was the pinnacle of executions. If you've seen the movie, you understand that too, just how far out it was. It started with the scourging, which took they took leather thongs and tied or twisted into them shards of metal and bone so that it would gouge and rip through muscle and flesh. Then the victim had to carry his own means of execution out of the city, signifying excommunication from society. The whole while being stripped naked, there was no loincloth because of the humiliation that was intended for this criminal. The whole while they were being subjected to attacks, verbal abuse, beatings, spit upon, tormented. When they finally get to their destination, the guards then would place them on the wood and drive 7 to 9 inch spikes through their hands and their feet, sometimes through their wrist. This is a diagram from the Journal of American Medical Association, which says there was a big dispute for a while that how could Jesus have be held up on the cross by holes in his hands, because after all, his weight would rip through. So this was just showing another way that they would attach victims to the tree. In the movie, what you see is that they did put it through the hole, but then they tied his arms to the cross. So that is what's held. They did it both ways. So you've got this totally grotesque and barbaric execution going on. As soon as the victim was fastened to the cross would be raised, shoved into the hole, which would jar the joints and tear and sever the nerve endings in the victim. Pretty grotesque. Everybody knew about this. In fact, nobody wanted to talk about this. We saw last week Chris quote from Cicero. Cicero wrote, "Far be it from the lips of any civilized person even to mention the cross in polite conversation." A Roman politician, Seneca, wrote, "Can any man be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened on the accursed trees, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wheals on shoulders and chests, and drawing the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony?" You can understand why Roman historians would describe these victims as cursing out against the crowd. They would curse the people around them. They would curse the guards and the soldiers who were inflicting this on them. They would curse the gods. "Take my life. Have mercy on me." And it's in this setting that Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." I think that's wild. I think that's incredible. Not only does it go against everything that he's receiving against him, but it stands in direct contrast to the prayer that Jewish capital criminals were required to say. They were required at execution to say, "May my death pay for all of my sins." Jesus doesn't say this. Jesus isn't focused on him. He's not even saying, "Father, I forgive them." He's not saying that. He's focused on their standing before God, because his place on the cross was about forgiveness. That's part of what this whole passion thing is about, is him offering forgiveness. But before forgiveness can be ever applied to anyone, something had to occur. And so we'll go on to the second statement. When the sixth hour had come, which was about noon, this is 6 hours after sunrise, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at that ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Now here, this statement, many believe that Jesus has finally been broken. He has endured a mock trial. He's endured both religious and civil rejection in the courts. He's endured his followers deserting him. He's endured the scourging and the trek up the mountain to where he's going to be crucified. Finally, he's caved in. "Where is God? God has abandoned me." Maybe he's confused and thinking that God has withdrawn his love from him. But he's not doing this. He's stating this loudly, we're told, for two reasons. The first reason he says this is because it was prophetic. Prophecy, or writings about the future, are laid out all through the Old Testament for one purpose and one purpose alone: to prove that God is who he claims to be. So as the people throughout the Old Testament would go off to follow other gods, God would say, "Wait a minute, can they tell the future like I can? Let me tell you what's going to happen." And he would lay out for them prophecy so that they would return to him and understand he's the only God worth following. Whatever God I was following here is not able to do what he's able to do. Messianic prophecy is specific about the Messiah, the Savior. Every Jewish citizen knew their messianic prophecy because every Jewish citizen was waiting for the Messiah. They celebrated these messianic prophecies. So when Jesus states, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Everyone, some think that he stated the entire psalm. This is taken from Psalm 22. Some think he recited the whole thing. Whether he did or not, they would have been arrested by the image that that psalm lays out. They would have known exactly what Jesus was saying. He was saying, "This is about me. This is about what's going on. This was prophesied about." Jesus was all about prophecy. He was all about people understanding the next events that were going to take place. He pulls his disciples aside just a few days before the cross, and he says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written about through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." He was the Son of Man. That was the title for the Messiah. He says, "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Well, this was about a week or so before the cross actually took place, for the distinct purpose of letting his followers know, don't be alarmed by this. This is going to be evidence of who I am and of what I say. No other world religion gives us this. This whole issue of prophecy is an incredible proof of what we're sitting on with this person, Jesus Christ. He lays out this first line, at least the first line of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then what actually unfolds in the crucifixion has been written about by David 1,000 years before it takes place. Let's just read here, verse 14 through 18. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now this is just one of hundreds of these kinds of prophecies that directly and specifically spell out what's going to happen to the Messiah. And here he points everyone's attention to the fact that I am fulfilling this. So much was going on the cross that was being fulfilled. You know, the whole animal sacrifice that had been carried out for 2,000 years now at this point. He's summing it up on the cross as the premier sacrifice that all of those sacrifices had pointed to. You know, that whole event of the Passover. You know, the Passover that was instituted through Moses in Egypt. It was about 1,400 years before this. You can watch 10 Commandments tomorrow night and see how God enacted this and called on the people to slaughter, to take the blood and put it over their doorpost, because as he saw that blood, then he would pass over their sins and not bring about judgment. Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's how John introduces him in his ministry. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was all pointing to him. Isn't it fascinating that this, you know, we call this a holy book. Isn't it incredible that about in the middle of it, you have this bizarre execution of this little backwaters man, and all the pages before it and all the pages after it either foretell or look back on this execution. It's really incredible. Jesus wants everybody to know this has been foretold. This is because I'm the Messiah. But he does even more than that. He's not just foretelling or not just showing that he's the fulfillment of this. He wants them to know that wrath is being poured out at that moment upon him for their sins. He is literally at this point being separated from God. It's wild. I think it's controversial to think, how could God be separated from God? And yet, when you look at what God did in taking up the form of man, Jesus Christ, and then living his life for this purpose, for this distinct purpose to go to the cross, you realize this is what he's been living for. This was the cup that he prayed about in the garden to pass by him. Remember, he prays to the Father, take this cup away. And he says, but not my will, your will be done. This was it, because the wrath of God was about to be unleashed upon him. Here's the dilemma, because I think this is, I think, really confusing and kind of hard to handle. Here's the reason for it, is that you and I have got a problem with God, and that's called sin. And what sin does is it separates us from God. You know, God is not like that senile, nice old man that we kind of grew up believing, that he would just kind of wave us on through, you know, yeah, okay, you've been kind of bad, but you've been kind of good, you know, and wave us on and let us go our way. He's not like that. He's a holy, righteous, perfect God. And because of that, his character insists that any infraction to his perfection be judged, and that there be a payment enacted against that. And that payment is death. Well, that's a problem, because that means that I'm going to have to pay, just like that Jewish prayer for those who were about to be executed. I'm going to have to pay to, I'm going to have to die to pay for my own sins. God says, well, there's got to be payment. That's the bad news. The good news is because of my love for you, I'm going to step in as your substitute and take the wrath of God for you and actually pay, make that payment for your sins so that you can have access to a relationship with God. So at this point, we see Jesus actually taking on the wrath of God and being separated and judged. As an infinite being, he was the only one who would be able to absorb all of mankind's sin and in a finite moment of time pay for it by having the wrath of God poured out to him. This was his whole purpose. And hopefully we'll get to a couple passages at the end that will show that. The author of Hebrews says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Jesus stepped out of a perfect environment with the Godhead to take up the form of man. He was made a little while lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He tasted death for you and I at this moment that he was forsaken. Let's go on to the next statement. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, this statement, it is finished. It is finished. It's not like a resignation of defeat. Oh, he didn't murmur, it is finished. You know, other passages say he made a loud cry. It's believed that this is why he says, I'm thirsty. He's clearing his palate to be able to let everybody know what he's about to say. And he says, it is finished. He doesn't say, I'm finished. What is finished? His role, his purpose of paying for man's sins. He says here, after things had been accomplished, he had already accomplished what he had came out to serve when he was separated from God and received the full wrath of God back there in that second statement. And now he's able to say, what I came to do was done. And so I'm able to go now. And he gives up his spirit to be rejoined with the Father. We're told that he spoke this so that everyone in vicinity could understand what he meant. And he said this in Aramaic. And the term that he would have used is tetelestai. He would have shouted out tetelestai. This meant paid in full. And in the Roman world, if you incurred any sort of debt, including criminal charges against you, you were given a bill, you were given a certificate of debt that they would hand you, that you would have to carry around to show everyone that you were indeed up to here in debt. Okay? When that debt was fully paid, they would write across it to tetelestai, so that you could then show everyone, I'm no longer in debt. And this is the term that Jesus chooses to use to let everyone know, my work has been completed. I have paid for your sins in full. It's really quite impressive then how this is unpacked through the New Testament. Paul especially I think, hits it on the head when he says to the Colossians, when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it on the cross. The New Testament goes over and over and over again to convince us it is finished. It's a done deal. This is what's referred to when people talk about the finished work of Christ. It's already been completed. There's nothing more that we need to do to try to earn God's acceptance. There's nothing more that we need to do to win his favor or to be accepted into his presence. It's already been done. Next week, Mary Barnum's going to talk about the resurrection. That stands, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Please come back next week to hear it. That is the rest of the story. That needs to be heard if you're investigating here tonight. Because it stands as one of the strongest apologetics that God received this sacrifice and was satisfied with it. And therefore, he's able to offer forgiveness to all of us. John says in 1 John, he himself is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And the resurrection was not the only proof that Jesus' death satisfied God. There was this incredible event that took place with the tearing of the temple veil. If you saw the movie, it was just a real brief scene there after Jesus dies and gives up his spirit. Then the earthquake comes and the storm rolls in, and they show the inside of the temple. And it's just a real quick scene, but you see the temple veil just split across from top to bottom. What it's signifying is that there's no longer a separation between God and man. That's what the temple veil was all about. The temple veil was huge. It was like 30 feet across, 20 feet high. It was as wide as a man's hand is long. It was of woven materials. It took 20 to 30 temple workers to get it in place. And it stood there for one reason. We weren't allowed access to God. We were unholy. God was holy. God established it as a picture to say, something's got to happen in order for you to go from there to me. And with Christ's death on the cross, when he claims it's finished, God does this incredible thing and just gets rid of it. It had been around for hundreds of years. He makes it obsolete to communicate there's no longer a barrier between me and man. You have direct access now to God because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Though access is available, though, he does ask us for a response. So let's go on to our fourth statement. Now we're jumping back in time. Jesus is not dead saying this next statement. This is before he actually dies. I just took him out of order. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Even this man realized that Jesus was sinless and without error. And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, a couple things about this. One is, Jesus could never have said this unless he was on the cross. Do you realize that? He could never welcome even one person into the presence of God unless he was on the cross offering himself up for their sins. So this is an incredible, he opens the doorway for all of us with this guy, this thief on the cross. And I love this image. I think this is outrageous that he begins his ministry of heaven with this dude who's right there, who has, you know, think about it. This guy, you know, when the scales were brought out to weigh out the good and bad in this guy's life, guess which side was heavier? You know, it wasn't the good side. This guy never had a chance to make amends to those he had wronged. He never got baptized. Don't you have to be baptized? He never went to church. You know, he never got to go out and work up good deeds to pay off the bad ones. What did he do to deserve this? Nothing. He didn't deserve this. He knew exactly what he deserved. He even says this here in this passage. We're getting what we deserve. But something happens here. He's confronted with the evidence of Jesus Christ. And somewhere there, he changes his mind and he chooses to change his heart about who Jesus is. And he presents himself humbly to this crucified Savior. It's an outrageous picture. Think about who Jesus is for a second. What were his titles? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Savior. And here he's walking into heaven with this guy. You know? It's incredible. It gives me a lot of hope about me. Because there's nothing in us that can deserve this kind of statement. Today you'll be with me in paradise. What this man does is simply humble himself before the Creator God. That's all he does. He looks at the evidence. He weighs it out. He doesn't try to argue fine theological points to keep this guy at a distance. He doesn't try to rationalize. He doesn't try to excuse it. He doesn't blame shift, but all my life, where were you? You know, he takes the evidence that's presented and he acts on it in his heart. And Jesus offers him salvation. That's how simple salvation is. And you know, that really bugs a lot of people. You know, shouldn't we have to work for something? You know, I've been working all my life. What about this guy? Jesus says, exactly. What about this guy? I'm receiving him not based on his works, but based on his hard attitude toward me. This is the picture that the Gospels present of a crucified Jesus Christ. This is the image that these texts lay out for us. This was the picture that the thief had within only a couple of hours of being around Jesus. He knew him to be a forgiving God because he interceded for him. He knew that he was taking the brunt of the debt that he owed God. He knew that his actions were complete and that he didn't have to worry. He didn't have to try to work his way to this holy, righteous, perfect God. And he knew what Jesus was offering, that he would come through with it, that he was offering him eternal life. This is the picture that we get in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. Once it's laid out, Jesus kind of turns to us and says, in whatever way he says it to you, I know he has said it to me in different ways. What's your response to this? What's your response? I know you have your image of who I am. What's your response to this image? What is your response to my image of who I am and what I explain about myself. You know, that's what's going to be the rub when we stand before God in heaven. We're not going to be able to say, you know, God, you kind of didn't give me enough evidence. I really wish you would have proved yourself a little more. He's going to say, the evidence was there. What did you do with it? What was your response to all that I had given you, to all the resources I had opened up to you, to the people that I had brought into your life to share my truth with you? What is your response to my call to your heart in the quiet of the night when I've called out and I've said, come to me. I want to give you salvation. Jesus claims to do that to each one of us. We're told in Revelations 3:20 that he stands at the door of each of our lives and he knocks. He doesn't pound. He doesn't force his way in. He stands there and knocks and he waits for us to respond. And we're told elsewhere that he does this through our entire lives, giving us evidence, offering us proofs, letting us know that he exists and that he cares for us and wants a relationship with us. What's our response to that? We're going to have to be accountable to that before the Lord. I'm sure that many people here tonight have been weighing out the evidences of the cross of Christ. This movie has caused a radical surge of interest in our culture. And maybe it's drawn your attention to this. God is asking you for a response to this. If you don't have enough evidence, if you still have questions, I want you to know that that's cool. That's okay. God is not put off by that. I think the church and many Christians have sent the wrong message for years that you're not allowed to ask your hard questions. You're not allowed to doubt. You're not allowed to object to the things of God. There's that bumper sticker that's out that I hate. Sorry if any of you have it on your car. It says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And that sends such a gross message of who God is. God says, if you've got objections about me, let's talk about them. Bring them out. He's not intimidated by our questions. He's not thrown by our doubts. He wants to interact with them. He does ask us, though, for two things as we respond. He wants us to approach him with willingness. Willingness to receive his evidence. I like this passage, how Jesus lays it out. He says, if any man is willing to do God's will, he'll know the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I'm just speaking out my own mouth. He says, if you're willing, that does a lot for evidence. God is saying, I'm ready to supply the evidence when you're willing. And we want to reverse it. I want to say, God, give me lots of evidence. Prove yourself to me. And then I'll take it into consideration. Then maybe I'll be willing. What I don't realize when I'm doing that is just how absurd that is to say that to a creator. This is my creator. And how incredibly backwards that is. I should be approaching God with willingness. God, if you are there, and if you have claims on my life like your word says you do, then prove it to me. I want some evidence, and I want to be shown that next step that I need to take. God wants us to approach him with willingness, and then he claims he'll give us every bit of evidence that we need because he loves us that much, and he desires such a relationship with us that he's ready to go above and beyond what we need to prove his existence, to prove that that death on the cross applies to our life. If you're here tonight, I will pray that you can approach God with a willing heart, accepting the evidence that he gives. He asked us for one other thing, and that is to personalize it. He wants us to take it personal. In other words, we can know about God, we can agree about God, we can understand all the things about God. We can even say, I'm willing. And if we never take the step of actually personalizing it in our life, he says, I'm not there then. And so I like this passage because it just boils it down to its simplest denominator. As many as received him, that means taken him in, applied his death to their life, applied his forgiveness to their sins. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This is personalizing with the evidence that Jesus Christ lays out for you. I invite you to do that tonight. I really like this still from the movie. I don't know if you remember this or not, but this is when the one of the soldiers is pounding the stake through Jesus' hand. And in the interview that Mel Gibson gave to Diane Sawyer, he wanted everybody to know that this was his hand. He wanted his hand to be a part of this because he personalized what Jesus Christ did on the cross for him. He knew that Jesus Christ was not just dying a meaningless death. It wasn't just a dramatic event in history, but it was for his sin that he died. That's personalizing it. He probably picked up this idea from Rembrandt, because Rembrandt did the same thing a few hundred years earlier. This wasn't a movie. This was a painting. And he paints the crucifixion of Christ, and right in the middle of all the activity there, he paints his self-portrait. And so there he is with his own beret. There he is being a part of raising Christ on the cross. He personalized what he knew in his head, and he received it personally, and it makes an impact. That's what God asks from us, a willing heart, and to take it personal, and to make it something that goes above and beyond just head knowledge. The application for this, once we receive Christ, is lifelong. It's actually eternity. It goes on for eternity. Because the implication of the cross, well, it's everything about who we are as a Christian. It's about no longer under guilt, but actually being able to be grateful for what God has given us. No longer sitting under the weight of having to earn or work our way to God, but free under his forgiveness to relate to him openly. Free to run into his presence, even when we're in sin. It's no longer sitting under the weight of a bondage to our flesh and to our sin, but actually being able to come to Christ and experience the freedom that he gives us from that. It's a lifelong application. And so I encourage you, if you're not, haven't received what Jesus Christ has for you, that you would seriously consider it. Pray about it. Talk to somebody about it. If you have received that, talk to somebody about that. Because you need to share that with your friends. You need to find out some of those applications to the cross now to your life so that you can be enjoying all that Christ has for you. Next week, we're going to have the rest of the story. And so I really hope that you come back out. Come back out to hear the greatest apologetic ever laid, and that is Christ's resurrection. We're going to have a time now for prayer. Lord, I want to thank you that you've personalized this to me, and you desire to personalize it to every one of us. Father, you don't want this to just be some theological discussion or some intellectual debate, but you really desire a relationship with each one of us. And I thank you for challenging me, Lord, to us, like Jill was talking about, to step out on the evidence that I've been given. You'd given me some evidence, and then you asked me to trust you and to move toward you. And I know that when I did that, you gave me more evidence, and you gave me more assurance. And so I really pray that tonight, those who are here who are wondering whether you are real, wondering about a relationship with you, that they would just approach you in the quiet of their heart and be able to interact with you on this, Lord, and be assured that you're going to offer them the evidence that they need. Amen.